Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" As we go through some of these chapters in the book of Genesis, we've seen that God has a design, he has a purpose, he has an intention, and yet as really the whole story arc of the entire scripture is presented to us to explain how the world is the way it is. This is not the ideal world. We do not live in the ideal world that God created. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is groaning. The creation itself is groaning, and the people in it are suffering and enduring the effects of selfishness, which leads to all kinds of sin that cause us to experience its effects and cause others to experience its effects upon them, from us. We commit sins, and also we sin against others. We commit sins, and people sin against us. How did such a thing take place? And there are many mythologies of the world which have been developed to try to explain why there is this struggle between good and evil. When you boil down all the literature of the world, there's really only a few different kinds of stories. You know, the characters change and the events change, but there's really only a few different kinds or categories of story in the world. And maybe if you boil it down even further, you reduce it to this cosmic struggle between good and evil, whether it's evil, the things that happen, which are disasters, naturally speaking, the natural disasters of the world, or whether it's evil that is done man against man, person against person, nation against nation, this struggle about trying to overcome what is evil. Where did this evil come from? And the scriptures give us a very clear and cohesive explanation of how we got here. We sang some beautiful songs even just now in our Sunday school time. Sin was so costly, so heinous, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to become the Savior, and our sins had to be put upon him. And the origin of the need for such a sacrifice, we find it here in this chapter. I'd like to talk about several parts of this chapter. We'll see how far we get through it. But we notice that in chapter 2, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the God of relationship and of authority, he gave instructions. In fact, we had seen in verse 8 that he planted a garden and put the man there in that garden. And in verse 9, he made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then the Lord gives this instruction in verse 16. You could eat from every tree freely, but this one tree. There's a house plant that you could buy. It also grows out in the natural environment called oleander. It's a beautiful plant, and it is very hardy. It experiences many challenging adverse circumstances, and it grows very well. It's planted as a hedgerow along highways. It's planted to control erosion. It has beautiful flowers. Every single bit of it is poisonous. Don't eat the oleander. It causes digestive distress. It causes heart failure. It has been known that one child has eaten a leaf of this plant and has died. There have been people who have died from, in fact, if they burn the wood of the oleander, the smoke is toxic. And yet, there it is. It's out there in the world. Why would people possibly be using such a type of vegetation in, you know, just out in the world? Why isn't this locked up in a laboratory somewhere? Well, because it's very useful. It has an intended purpose. But don't eat it. Why did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That doesn't seem fair, right? Why put such a tree in the Garden of Eden? Was it to sort of make it impossible for Adam and Eve to keep his word? Was he setting them up for failure? You know, sometimes we do that to one another, right? We say, here, do this thing, and we know that it'll be impossible to do. But no, that's not the cause. Look in verse 9 that we just read of chapter 2. The trees that he caused to grow were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And some of them were perhaps good for food, and some of them were perhaps only pleasant to the sight. In fact, when Eve hears these suggestions from the serpent, she looks in verse 6 and she says, the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. And the Lord had already said, it's not for food. This is not a food tree. Probably it was a beautiful tree. It was not an ugly, shriveled, gnarled looking kind of thing. It probably had its purpose. The knowledge of good and evil is, in fact, a beautiful thing. So it had its purpose there. But the Lord was very specific. He was very clear. This tree has its purpose, but its purpose is not for you to eat from its fruit. And yet what happens is the serpent comes along in verse 1, and I've always understood this to be an actual created being, a serpent that somehow the devil himself was using because of its cunning and subtle character, coming in a deceptive way. Because we find later that the serpent in its curse was to go on its belly in verse 14. And quite possibly, that is possibly not how snakes were originally designed. Possibly this was part of the curse, that snakes now are on their bellies as a result of a reminder that this was the creature that Satan himself used to be deceptive. We are certain that this is the devil because we know in the book of Revelation that old serpent is the devil and the tempter, the one who deceives the whole world. We have that expression in the book of Revelation. And so what the serpent does is he comes and he calls into doubt or plants doubt that God did not give the full story. First, he deliberately mischaracterizes God by saying God is not very gracious, is he? He plants all these beautiful trees, and he said you can't eat any of them. And that's the question in verse 1. Has he said you can't eat of all the trees? And by raising this question, be very careful when people ask you questions, because sometimes questions are calculated to raise thoughts in our minds that we never had before. Do you know that this person does that? What do you think about that person's, you know, type of service? What do you think about? And sometimes we do this even to fellow believers, where we ask questions and we say, oh, I'm just asking a question. I never thought I should doubt this person. I never thought I should be concerned about this situation. And they're designed to bring doubts into our minds. Here, the character of God himself is being cast in a different light. God is not very gracious, is he? Oh, no, he is so gracious. Eat freely of everything. Just not this one for his purposes. So the woman answers, but she answers incorrectly. She says, no, we can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but there's one tree in the middle of the garden, which God said, don't eat it and don't touch it. It will lead to death. Now, God had never said, don't touch it. God had also not really described this tree as being in the middle of the garden. If you look back at chapter 2, we see that the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Perhaps they were next to each other. But we notice that when God gives his assessment of, you know, the geography of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was really the central tree. In Eve's way of thinking, she kind of redefined the center. That one thing that I can't have, that's all I've been thinking about. It's in the center for her. And she added some extra rules, maybe to keep herself safe. Maybe Adam told her the words, right? We see in chapter 2 that God commanded Adam in verse 16 about what to eat, in verse 17, what not to eat. And it was after that that Eve was formed. Eve knows that this is a forbidden tree, so quite clearly Adam has told her that this is a forbidden tree. We don't know whether Adam is the one who said, Eve, don't even go touch it. Maybe he made some extra rules to sort of keep her away from the tree, right? Or maybe she made some extra rules for herself. Don't even go touch it. Now, I'm not saying we should play fast and loose with sin and see how close we can get. It probably wasn't a good idea to go touch it, because as soon as you touch it, you're kind of close. It's what happened with Samson, right? He went walking in vineyards when he was not supposed to be even consuming alcoholic beverages, the fruit of the vine, let alone alcoholic beverages, even grapes themselves. And so probably it's a good idea to not go touch the forbidden fruit. By the way, what was the fruit? We have no reason to believe it was an apple. That's always the assumption, right? That apple got stuck in Adam's throat, and that's why men have an Adam's apple. I mean, that's the origin of that, you know, little protuberance that we have in our necks there. But we have no reason to assume that it was an apple. Who knows what it is? It doesn't really matter what it was. It was that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve has been thinking about that, and she's made herself some extra rules for herself. This is always a dangerous road. We just want to stick with the Word of God. Was it good to have fruit from trees? Absolutely. Should Eve have enjoyed all the fruit freely? Absolutely. Go make a fruit salad. You could have anything you want. But it was this that became the center of her thoughts. And as soon as we start to kind of make extra rules, we are very vulnerable, because we've reinterpreted what God has actually said. This is what the Pharisees did, right? Well, we're gonna keep ourselves following the letter of the law. We're not gonna really concern ourselves about the spirit of the law. We're just gonna follow the letter of the law, and then God will be happy with us. God will like us. Meanwhile, we are not really trusting God. We're trusting some fences that we set up that are designed to keep us within what we think is the yard that God gave us, and we're not really enjoying the God who gave us the yard. And so the serpent, he takes advantage of this, and he says, you will not die. Now he directly contradicts God's declaration. This fruit will not cause you to die. God says, this fruit will cause you to die. Satan says, this fruit will not cause you to die. And he says that God is holding back information. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You know what? That was true, because that's what happened, verse 7. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was half true, because that's what the fruit was, right? The knowledge of good and evil. They suddenly knew something, Adam and Eve, that they never knew before. They were created in what we term innocence. It's the sort of the theological time period that they're living in. They're living in innocence. They're not sinners. They're not justified. They haven't been declared righteous, but they are innocents. They didn't know that there was good and evil. They didn't know that there was evil to shun. Now, they know that they have done evil. How do we know that? Because they heard the voice of God and they went running from him. And then we see that Eve hears the words in verse 5, and she interprets them in verse 6 by adding something that the serpent never said. It was good for food. No, that wasn't true. It was pleasant to the eyes, probably. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, this is an important distinction. The serpent never promised that it would make her wise. Wisdom is not the same as knowledge. This word wise is the same word as used in Joshua, where it says, if you follow the word of God, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, you will have good success. You will prosper. You will flourish. And she is under the impression, she interprets this idea that if I know good and evil, that'll be an improvement. I will have prosperity. I will have good success. I will have wisdom. And you know, the serpent did not correct her in that misunderstanding. Because what he didn't say is, if we know good and evil in our natural condition, we cannot resist the evil. We cannot resist it. Evil is attractive to us when we know good and evil. We don't have wisdom in ourselves. We need wisdom from above. The wisdom that is from beneath, James chapter 3, is earthly and sensual. We talked about that word in another occasion. It's soulish. It's based on our emotions. And it's demonic. That's the wisdom that she got. We need wisdom from above in order to overcome the existence of evil when it presents itself. We're going to come back here, but just turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. This is on page 1784. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve, beguiled Eve," some translations have it, "by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We are still susceptible to the same type of deception, even as believers. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read a verse that's on page 1813. 1 Thessalonians 3, start with verse 4. "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And then finally go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," this is Adam, "through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And middle of verse 14, where it speaks about sinning according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But then notice also it says, "Adam is a type of him who was to come." Verse 15, second sentence, "If by the one man's offense many died." And verse 17, "By the one man's offense, death reigned." Verse 19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." I'm just obviously only reading part of the thought, but just to make the point that this is a very momentous occasion. The fact is that Eve was deceived. She was deceived with false promises. And to this point, we do well to consider what that means for us. When are we past the spiritual threshold where we're no longer susceptible to being deceived or being tempted, right? Maybe when we're 40, you know, maybe then finally we won't kind of more immune to that, right? Or maybe when we're 65, you know, same age when you start collecting government assistance, maybe you don't have to worry about temptation anymore. I talked to a brother who was 90 at the time. I might have said this previously, and he said, "I still know what I am susceptible to." We sin in our thoughts, we sin in our words, we sin in our actions. Why is that? Because we're deceived, because we're being tempted. The devil is called the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus is tempted, it says that of him as well. The tempter came, not just he had temptations, the tempter came. That's what he is. And what is temptation? It's the suggestion that we could get something that seems legitimate, but to do so at the wrong time or in the wrong way. Should Eve have enjoyed food? Yes, but not this food. Should she have taken fruit from trees? Yes, but not this tree. Was there an opportunity to have wisdom? Yes, but not this way. Is there an opportunity for us in our world to have pleasure? Yes, but not the way it is suggested to us. Is there opportunity for the Lord Jesus to turn stones into bread because he was hungry? Would it be right for him to eat bread? Yes, but not at the suggestion of the tempter. Temptation says to us, God is holding out on you, and we are susceptible to that. Like we don't really even in a sense, we don't need the devil's temptations. It says in James chapter 1 that when we are tempted, we are led astray by the devil? No. By our own desires. And the devil knows our weaknesses. And so he arranges things sometimes to put things in our path. He intends to tempt us. He intends to deceive us. And that's what he does with Eve. It is what he wants to do still with us at whatever stage of Christian living we are. We are tempted to accomplish things that maybe even God has given us to do, but to do them in the wrong way or at the wrong time. Did he have a gift of administration? Should he have been a leader among God's people? Quite possibly he should have been. But he used that gift to run roughshod over the believers that he was fellowshipping with. I think also I've maybe said this before from this podium, but it changed my life when I heard this quotation. I think it's from Oswald Chambers. A strength unguarded is a double weakness. A strength unguarded is a double weakness. The thing God has equipped us to do, entrusted to us, if we misuse it in our natural ability, it makes us twice as weak, twice as vulnerable. And here, this is what takes place. The serpent tempts Eve with things that sound legitimate, but he says you could get those things in this illegitimate manner. And also, he does not tell her the whole truth. If you yield to temptation, it will ruin you. It will ruin you. It's the same for us as believers. If we yield to temptation, it will ruin us. We can be tempted. The Lord Jesus was tempted for 40 days. We know those three great categories of temptation, those three experiences of temptation that are recorded for us. But Matthew and Mark make it clear that he was tempted for 40 days, or maybe it's Luke, but at least in two of the Gospels where the temptation is recorded. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And at the end, those three temptations that are recorded in detail for us. Joseph was tempted every day. It is not a sin to know that we're being tempted. The sin is distrusting God, following along with the offer of something that is illegitimate. And we know afterwards, sin is such a liar. Temptation is such a liar. Oh, have some of this and it'll calm you. It'll satisfy you. You'll finally, you know, be able to address, your desires in this life. Now, there are things that bring us calm. It's not wrong to be calm. But if we do so by sinning, it will not make us calm. It'll make us guilty. It'll make us run from God. It will drive us to hide in the trees. And so we do well to be very attentive to this reality of temptation and deception. It's what the devil still does, as we saw in those verses in the New Testament. Well, I think we'll pause here in Genesis. Let's go back to Romans just for a moment. And then one more verse. Romans chapter 5. Again, that was on page 1738 where we were reading. And we saw the effects of disobedience. It made us all sinners. Death came into the world at this moment. Just a little side note. This also is an important fact for the teaching of God as creator. Whatever we believe about Genesis chapter 1, we must affirm that God, that there was not sin in the world before Genesis chapter 3. There was not a series of human beings or of almost human beings that were getting up to that point, and there was a lot of death and life and death and life and death and life, and finally we had two that were actually human beings and they could procreate and we get the human race. And that's not what happened, because we are affirming in Romans chapter 5 that death entered the world by the sin of Adam. Now, whether he was standing next to Eve or whether she brought the fruit to him, that's kind of an immaterial point. I tend to think that he was not standing right there watching her take that fruit. Her husband was the only one in the garden with her. She brought the fruit, perhaps, to him. Now, he transgressed. He sinned knowingly. He knew that God had said this. Eve did not hear him directly say it to her, but she knew that God had said it. But Adam now, in Romans, is the responsible party who has brought sin and therefore death into this world. This is why the whole creation groans. And look in verse 14 at the end. It says there that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Who is that who's to come? It's the Lord Jesus. Adam is representative of the whole human race. The Lord Jesus is representative of a race of spiritual life as well, those who are going to receive spiritual life. And he was perfectly obedient. Adam and Eve were in a perfectly spotless creation. The Lord Jesus came into a perfectly spotted creation, ruined by sin. Adam and Eve failed. The Lord Jesus never failed. But he, Adam, is the type of the Lord Jesus who was to come. And so turn now to 1 Corinthians as just one other verse to touch on this and give us some further teaching and also a tremendous place to stand. 1 Corinthians 15, page 1771, verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is part of the Handel's Messiah. If you know that particular movement of Handel's Messiah, it is full of excitement. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. You hear people at Bible conferences or you read old-time commentaries and they say, Adam was our federal head. What in the world does that mean? What's a federal head? It means that collectively, he is our head of the natural existence of the human race, right? The federal government is the head of all the states. The federal head stands at the head of that entire human race, representing all those who come after him, just as the federal government represents all the states if there is negotiation that affects the federal government. It affects all of us. But you know, God has another man. It is Christ. He is our federal head in the spiritual realm. We are taken out of Adam and put into Christ when we trust him as the Savior, as the Redeemer. He has overcome sin and death and hell and Satan. He has displayed perfection. And his righteousness is declared, is imputed to us, credited to us. This is the teaching of Romans. We are declared righteous. Now, we may still commit sins, and it is essential that we desire to overcome them. Let us talk back to temptation and say, I know what this means. This means an offer to satisfy a legitimate desire by illegitimate means. It is going to make me spiritually unproductive. It is going to make me guilty. It is going to make me ashamed. It's going to make me run from God. It is not going to help me. And if we trust the Lord in that moment to deliver us for 5 minutes from this temptation, he will do so. And we might need his help 5 minutes after that, and maybe an hour after that. But let us repeatedly go back to him, because we are not any longer in Adam. We are in Christ. The teaching of this chapter is talking about resurrection, but it is a certainty of spiritual truth. We are in Christ. We know something that Adam and Eve never knew. Christ himself has come, the deliverer from all that sin has wrought in this perfect worlds that God made, ruined by sin, but God's plans have never been thwarted. And we are in Christ when we trust in him. Let us pray. We give our thanks, our God and Father, that you have brought us into such a position, that you have established us in such glorious terms, brought into relationship with Christ, and not only knowing him, but being seen in him, receiving all your blessings through him. We still live in a world where there are temptations and deceptions for us. Help us to see them for what they are. And we live in a world where there are those who are lost and living in such a way, still living in those natural passions and desires and intentions and efforts help us to have that certainty of knowledge, certainty of relationship with the Lord Jesus, so that we can speak of that way of life through him. We give thanks in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.